Let's open our Bibles to the first chronologically recorded Christmas message. The first part is in Luke chapter 1. If you want to open there with me, and while you're turning to Luke 1, and I'm going to start in about the fifth verse in just a moment, I want to tell you about a very sobering sign I saw this summer, which has just been on my mind so much this week as I'm talking about being so close to Christ and yet ending up so far away from Him. And that's what we're going to see as we look at Zacharias and Elizabeth. That's the parents of John the Baptist and also the uncle of the Lord. And also the chief priests and scribes. Those two groups were so close to Christ. But as we saw last week, the chief priests and the scribes missed Him completely. You know, you can be so close and so far away. This summer, as we were zipping across the country, we crossed the Appalachian Mountains, and if you've ever crossed any of the Continental Divides, you see the sign that says Continental Divide, but now someone has funded another sign that's right next to it, and it says this, and some of you have probably seen it. It says, a drop of rain falling on this side of the Continental Divide will make its way to the Gulf of Mexico, and a drop of rain on that side of the divide goes to the Atlantic. I thought that's very interesting. Two raindrops can fall just an inch apart and end up in two absolutely opposite destinations. That's what we see right here. Two very similar groups of people. The chief priests and scribes, as well as Zachariah and Elizabeth, were from the same family. They were from the same region. They were trained the same way. They had the same family in induction to the things of God. They served at the same temple. They served the same God. They served studying the same book. They served for the same purpose and cause. But yet, those two drops fell on two different sides of Christ and ended up in very opposite destinations. So close, the Christmas message tells us, and yet so far away. Luke chapter 1. Two raindrops taught us by hydrology are affected by continental divides, separators that determine destinations. There are separators we see starting in verse 5 because the Christmas story contains that similar picture of true raindrops. Two sets of people, so close in their family, so close in their education, so close in their environment, so close in their everyday life, yet so far apart in their destinies. For us this morning, we should beware of being close in mouth to Christ and far in heart. We should be careful to not merely be acquainted with Christ, but to also experience Him. Zacharias and Elizabeth experienced Christ. In fact, we're going to see in the song he breaks into, which is our text this morning, the Benedictus, as it's called in Latin, that song expresses a true heart of faith in the remission that Christ offers for sin, in the redemption that He offered, in the salvation, the sunrise from on high. The scribes and Pharisees, or the scribes and chief priests, never experienced that. It's amazing what can happen. Beware of getting so close in every way, but in your heart, to Christ. Beware of being acquainted with Christ, but never knowing Him. Because our text this morning talks about how close you can get to Jesus Christ and yet miss Him. How close you can get in every way and yet never receive the blessing of Him and knowing Him. The religious leaders of Christ's day demonstrate to us this Christmas, so close they were, yet so far away they remained. It's possible to be as close as them and yet miss all that Christ and Christmas have to offer. If you think your week is busy, as you get to verse 5, think about Zacharias' life. It says in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was a daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So that means they were Levites, Levitical. They were of the family of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, which the chief priests and the scribes also were. So these groups we're looking at were relatives. They're all related through the tribe of Levi. a priest served by course. You notice how it says a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. There were 24,000 priests that served in the temple. It was that big. They each served in courses. Each month, 2,000 of them served. And each week, 500 of them would serve. And so it was 500, 500, 500, 500. And so they would get 2 weeks a year. And this was his week. Zacharias was one of 500 priests that was just in the busiest 2 weeks of his life as he served in the temple. You kind of feel like that right now, don't you? It's just getting down to the end, and there's so much to do before Christmas, and you have so much to do. And so there's a very similar circumstance that Zacharias was in at this time. It was a supreme honor for him to do what it says in verse 5, to serve by course as the division of Abijah. He would come to serve at the altar of incense. By the way, serving in the temple was one thing. Once in a priest's lifetime, he got to go into do the altar of incense, which was right in front of that massive curtain behind which was the Holy of Holies. Only once in his lifetime was he able to do that, and it was this week. So a busy week was a once-in-a-lifetime week for this fella as he goes in to serve at that altar of incense. This high honor was permitted to a priest, but only once in his lifetime. The incense was offered before the morning sacrifice about 9 a.m. and after the evening sacrifice about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. It was probably the evening or the 3 p.m. sacrifice that was offered to Zechariah. Well, look at verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments of the ordinances of the Lord and blameless. But as he approached this week, verse 7 says, they had no child. Elizabeth was barren. They were both well advanced. And so it was while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division. And just as a sidelight, this is the only time 24 is used in the Bible, if you're a person that looks for little details. And a lot of people know in Revelation, it says that surrounding the throne of the Lamb are how many thrones? 24. And there are 24 of these who are bowing down directly in front of Christ. These 24. And if you wonder who they are, some have said it's 12 Old Testament, 12 New Testament, or 12 apostles and 12 whatever. Well, it's significant that the only 24 in the Bible is right here. There were 24 courses of priests. And you remember the verse we're memorizing as a church family? We are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I think it really talks about that all of us are going to be doing what Zacharias is doing right here. He was coming in and representing all the worship of God before the Holy of Holies. And that's what those 24 represent, all of us who are God's priests, not the angels. All of us who are redeemed are going to be forever offering that worship around his throne. What a thought at Christmas time to think about. But continuing to read, according, verse 9, to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went in to the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense, which is probably 3 in the afternoon. And there an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said, do not be afraid, Zacharias, your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. It's fascinating. The angel knew what he really wanted down deep in his heart. Be careful what you really want down deep in your heart, because God hears the desires of our hearts. You know, I think most people get what they really want in life. And if you, with all of your heart and soul and mind, desire and long to love and serve and adore and be a bondservant to Jesus Christ, you shall forever. And if you truly, down in the depths of your heart, want to live for yourself and get all you can get in this life, God lets you have that too. But you miss the better part, the best, forever. It's amazing God knows our hearts and gives to us our heart's desires. If you look closely, you'll notice that God often speaks to his people and calls them while they're busy doing their daily tasks. This is not uncommon for Zacharias to have the angel come to him. David and Moses both were called from carrying sheep. God didn't relieve them of their duties and then say, I'll talk to you. He met them where they were, doing what they were gifted and called and responsible to do. God often meets with us while we're busy doing our daily tasks. Gideon was called while threshing wheat. Peter and his partners were called while mending their nets. Paul was on a business trip out of town. It's hard to steer a car that's not moving, and when we get to work doing what we were called to do, God can speak and guide and lead us. So it was on this day. If you know the chronology, the Bible tells us many details. It tells us that when Mary heard about Christ's birth, that her cousin Elizabeth was already in the 6 months. So we know by adding those numbers together that this was probably June of the year 67 BC that the angel appeared at the 3 p.m. afternoon incense offering. While placing fresh incense upon the altar before the great curtain of the Holy of Holies, towering 60 feet into the air above, Gabriel appeared to Zacharias with a message from God. And the message was this: after 400 years of silence, the silence was broken. God was speaking again to his people. And God was telling them that he was going to fulfill his oath. In fact, you want to see something interesting? Look at verse 5. The word Zacharias, do you know what that means in Hebrew? Every Hebrew name is not only a name, it's also a Hebrew word that means something. And Zacharias literally means in Hebrew, God remembers. And then look in verse 5, a little bit later, it says his wife's name was Elizabeth. In Hebrew, do you know what Elizabeth means? It means his, as in God's, oath or promise. So even the names of this couple was chosen by God to show us something, because Zacharias, God remembers, Elizabeth, his oath. And that's what he's saying. I remember my oath. If you want to read it sometime, it's in Psalm 89, verses 34 to 37. And his oath was, I will send my son of the line of David, and he will come and reign over the house of David. That's his oath. He promised that. And this whole Christmas story is about God fulfilling his oath that he remembered. And so the angel Gabriel said, God's silence is broken. God remembered his oath. And God breaks through 400 years of silence. And chronologically, Dr. Luke begins the New Testament. This is the first New Testament event, and that's why this couple is so significant. This is chronologically the beginning. This is before Matthew. This is before Mark. This is before John's picking up with the story of Jesus, although he speaks of his pre-incarnation life. But this is the first New Testament record. And this couple are the first two believers we're introduced to in the New Testament. You're going to see in a moment how significant that is. But Gabriel appears to John the Baptist's father, who served in the temple. John's parents were, by their very names together, telling us that God remembers his oath. And when did God take that oath? As I said in Psalm 89, this is what he says in verse 34. My covenant I will not break, nor will I alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. That was his oath. And so God sends his son to be the son of David, to be sitting upon that throne. God swore an oath to David that one of his descendants would have an eternal reign. Christ is that descendant. And God remembered his oath. God breaks through human history. And the scriptures tell us that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous. They were those who had believed the promises of God, those who had responded to the message of God. And God looked down upon them and said, I place my favor, my grace, my blessing upon you. And he honored them. How did he honor them? Well, just look at this chapter. I don't have time to explain all these, but I'll just point them out to you. Look at verse 42. If you've never marked this before, Elizabeth is the first song singer, the first believer singing a song in the New Testament in verses 42 to 45. This is a beautiful, beautiful song that she sings to the Lord, down through verse 45. If you back up to verse 41, before she sings her song, she is also the first Spirit-filled believer in the New Testament. Wow. You ever think about that? That's a significant thing. This is the first one. Look what it says in verse 41. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the first one that's recorded in the New Testament. This is a great event. And the first Spirit-filled believer starts singing the first song of the New Testament. Elizabeth is the first recorded example of a woman of faith. You notice in verse 24, if you back up to it, Elizabeth believed. Her husband didn't. Isn't that interesting? She wasn't mute. Zacharias didn't believe the angel. He questioned him. He said, Gabriel, I don't know. Are you sure you understand all the mechanics of having children? I don't think it's going to work. And the angel went, and he was mute. He couldn't speak till after the birth of John the Baptist. Notice who's speaking and singing and everything else? Elizabeth. She was an example of a woman of faith. Even when her husband Zacharias was not, he was struck dumb because of his unbelief, but Elizabeth was not. She believed God. And then in verse 45, if you turn there, I love this. Elizabeth is the older, godly woman who encourages Mary. What a model she is. A woman of faith, a woman full of the Holy Spirit, a woman with a song from God on her lips, a woman who encourages and pours her life as a godly older woman into the lives of the younger. What a great, great servant of the Lord. Well, we have to hasten on to Zacharias. Remember, he was just one of 24,000 priests who served at the temple 2 weeks a year, but God was looking for him. There were 24,000 priests. There were 500 on duty while he was. But God said, it's you I want. It's you I'm looking for. It's you that I'm going to use specifically for my purpose and for my glory. It is he who meets Gabriel. And after he hears the good news of his son of promise, John the Baptist, he waits in muted silence for his unbelief. And after 40 weeks of waiting, that's how long? The whole time awaiting the birth of this little child God had promised for the entire 9 months, the entire 40 weeks, he's muted in silence. Well, we know what he did. In fact, if you want to turn down to verse 67, that's what we're going to read this morning. Because Zacharias was studying God's word, and John is born. And after John is born, his dad gets to sing. He wasn't able to sing because God wouldn't let him, but he focused his time on the word. And he begins to sing a song because Zacharias, while he had no voice, was spent the time set aside, handicapped as it were, studying God's word. That gives me a great reminder. When you and I are incapacitated, handicapped, set aside, unable to do our normal things, it isn't a time for us to get depressed and to think we're on the shelf and we're not used. We should focus and say, God, why are you giving me this time that's abnormal? In fact, times of loneliness are like that. Do you know what loneliness is? Loneliness is when God takes everyone else out of our life so that he can be the closest to us. You know, when everything's going, we have so many channels. We have all these people and friends and family and events. But when something happens that interrupts our life and we get off in a hospital or in therapy or we're shut in at home or whatever, stranded here or there, we become lonely. And if you ever get those pangs of loneliness, you should take it as a reminder, alarm from the Lord that he has taken everyone and everything else out of your life so that he can be the closest to you. And that's what Zacharias found. And while he was incapacitated and while he was crippled and handicapped and out of circulation and laid aside and out of work and so on, he didn't waste the time. He focused on the Lord. And that's what we also need to do. The song that Zacharias sings summarizes the ministry of John pointing to Jesus. The song, starting in verse 67, introduces Jesus, the coming one, explains why he came, and tells us what Jesus wants to do in your life and my life. Luke 1, and you follow along. I'm going to read from 67 down to 79. And let's ask God to speak to our hearts through his word. Verse 67, now the father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and this is called the Benedictus of Zechariah. In fact, I heard two people commenting out in the lobby. See, remember, I always am listening. And he said, cantata. What does that mean? That's a Latin word. It's the same as Benedictus. When the Bible is translated from Greek and Hebrew into Latin in the 4th century by Jerome, those words he used have stuck with us. Like Maundy, Thursday. Like Benedictus, Magnificat. All these words are there. And canticles. You ever heard of Song of Solomon called Canticles? Canta, cantata means to sing. And so this is Benedictus, which comes from this word. Look at verse 68. Blessed. Benedictus is blessings or blessed in Latin. So that's why it's called the Benedictus. If you're from a liturgical background, you've heard this called the Benedictus. But blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, and he's actually standing at the dedication and naming of his son. He's looking at John the Baptist. And he says this, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Remember, only Jesus can remit sins. Remember it says in Acts, Luke's sequel to this? He says that through his name, remission of sins comes only through the name of Jesus. As it says in Acts 10:43, those who believe receive remission of sins. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring, the sunrise from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let's bow. Oh Lord, thank you for one who was so close to you, and he was knowing you and experiencing you, and he didn't end up far from you. He ended up being your servant. And he speaks by the power of your Spirit. And we have today that song of Zacharias. Thank you for the truth. I pray you would open our hearts to the truth of this beautiful portion of Scripture. And may we this morning not only be close in our habits and close in our church attendance and close in our talk, but may we this morning be close in our hearts to you. May you find room in our hearts, in our wills, for you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want to show you the elements of this beautiful song. In fact, once long ago, I preached through every quotation that Zacharias made. He had a busy 40 weeks. He must have read almost the whole Old Testament because he quotes from nearly every segment of the Old Testament, nearly every division in many books. He's just constantly weaving into this poem that he sings a lot. But first of all, in verse 68, I want to point out to you, by an act of faith, by naming John, as Gabriel had told him in verse 63, God looses Zacharias' tongue. He bursts into a spirit-prompted hymn. And in verse 68 is the first major milestone along this pathway he takes us. There are several. The first one is in verse 68. And he says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited, now look at this, and redeemed his people. Now, I put a big box around redeemed when I was studying, and I wrote the definition right in my Bible. It says, set free by paying a price. This is not, when I was little, they used to have redemption centers, and that was for, you know, King Corn and S&H green stamps and all that. That shows how old I am. Now they have redemption centers, most states outside of Oklahoma, for your cans and bottles that you can take them and put them in and they crush them and a nickel comes out, or in California and Michigan a dime comes out. You know, it's just really neat to do that. You find many people redeeming things. They buy them. The company buys them for the state, I guess, or whoever is sponsoring this, and it buys them out of being useless and aimless and in the ditch. It's kind of the same story. To set free by paying a price, it is Jesus coming and buying us, setting us free, and taking us from our bondage and slavery and paying a price. Well, what is he talking about here? He's talking about, in the ancient world, of releasing a prisoner or the liberation of a slave by purchasing them. Remember, this was the Roman world. In the Roman world, every agora, every marketplace, every forum, if you've heard that term, had as a part of it in every Roman town a place where people were sold, slaves. You became a slave if you were a prisoner of war. You became a slave if you owed a debt. You became a slave if you were from a conquered nation. And so those people were constantly brought up. Those who had gotten in debt, sold. Those who were captured in war, sold. Those who were conquered and occupied, they could be sold into slavery. And they would put them up and they would sell them. And if your family was able to gather enough money, they could buy you out so you weren't sold to someone else. They would buy you. And you can imagine the gratitude you'd have. That's the context of this verse. When Jesus came to earth, he came to bring deliverance to the captives. Now keep your finger here and go over to chapter 4 of Luke's gospel. This is a reoccurring theme with Luke. Look at verse 18. This is what Jesus said when he's expounding upon the word, when they gave him the book of Isaiah. Verse 18 of chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And here it is, to proclaim liberty to the captive. That's this redemption. Now back to chapter 1 in verse 68 to Zacharias. This deliverance to captive is what Jesus offers us in salvation. To us who were born in the bondage of sin, and as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, and lived all of our lifetime in subjection through the fear of death to him that had the power of death, that is the devil. It is part of being lost and human to be afraid of death. Jesus came, Hebrews 2 says, to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If you're afraid of death, you live life anxiously, hoping that it isn't your last day, and wanting to forestall that inevitable coming, the onset of death and disease and decay and the end. And that's a bondage. A lot of people in our world live in constant bondage to the fear of death. And Jesus, right here, Zacharias said, came to deliver us through his redemption from bondage. What does he mean by that? Well, just some things, if you want to write them on the back of your bullets. And I've written, Jesus came to open the prison door. He came to deliver us from bondage, to deliver us from captivity, to whatever we're captive to. What does that mean? Number one, there is no bondage his power cannot break. Think of all the people Jesus freed. The messages of the events of the New Testament that are not recorded just happenstance. It's not like the gospel writer said, oh, I think I'll write about a leper. Oh, I think I'll write about a lame man. They were written and recorded by God to give us a message. Think of them with me. Think of the bondage that Christ's power can break. He freed the leper in Mark 1, the demoniac in Mark 5, the palsied man by the pool in John 5 that had laid there for 38 years, totally unable to move, and he set him free. Countless others. In Acts 16, even, do you remember when in Philippi Paul is in prison? And he's not only in the yokes, but he's in a cell. And the earthquake came and broke off the what was holding him, the yokes, the stocks and the bonds, and also broke open the prison doors. Why are all those stories in the Bible? Because look at verse 68. Jesus came in verse 68 to redeem his people. He came to set them free, to open their prison doors. And do you know what the New Testament record is for? To tell us there's no prison door, there's no bondage that Jesus Christ cannot free from. You know, every time I preach and I glance up in the balconies, I always think of about 15 years ago, I was preaching along, maybe it was 16 years ago, and I noticed a man who came up the stairs and walked up and sat in the very back seat of the balcony. And what I noticed about him was, I usually look for the whites of their eyes. I couldn't see the whites of his eyes. He sat the whole time like this. I thought, oh, a little sleepy. I see that all the time. I'll wait till next week. The next week, he came in late, walked up, sat in the very back seat, head down. I thought, 2 weeks in a row, sleepy. Third week, same thing. Another thing, it wasn't too sleepy. When I would say, and now finally, he'd get up. It almost became a game. I would try it at different times in my message. I'd say, and now finally, he'd stand up. And he would walk out because he never wanted to be talked to. So one time I tricked him. After weeks and weeks, I never said finally. And I said to the chairman of the elders, why don't you come and close us in prayer? And I went right to the stairwell. And there was a man who had been a prank caller. He had called me and sworn more words than I've ever heard, filthy things. He was the leader of the local homosexual ACT UP group. And I had been preaching through Romans 1 about homosexuality, and he was so angry he would just scream at me on the phone. And when I stood at the bottom of the stairs, I said, hello there. And he went, hi. Just like that, I recognized the voice. I said, I believe I've heard that voice before. And that man told me, to make a long story short, which you've heard before, he had had 600 different homosexual partners. And our church clinic, which offered free AIDS screening in the inner city, had told him he had AIDS. And so the man who screamed at me on the phone came to our clinic to find out he was dying and came to church to find out if he had hope. Did you know there is no bondage Christ cannot free from? He was gloriously saved. His name was Al Curley. He is a saint now with the Lord. He died of AIDS. He was gloriously converted, gloriously filled with joy. He could look up at anybody. He could look anyone in the eye. He could speak to them about Christ. He went back to his world, told them about Christ, was terribly persecuted, had to flee and leave that group lest they injure him more. But what he's saying is Jesus came to redeem, and there's no bondage that his power cannot break. There is no fear his presence will not banish. Do you remember what Matthew 28 ends with? Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. Have you ever been somewhere and you're afraid because you think you're alone? Jesus said, you're not alone. Lo, I am what? I'm with you individually. So there's no bondage he can't break. He came to loose the prison door of bondage. There is no fear that he cannot break because he says, I am with you. I am with you, Matthew 28:20, always. That's what Zacharias was getting to. He says, wow, this redemption is so good. There's no prison door he can't open. Whether it's the prison door of homosexuality or the prison door of lust or the prison door of anger or the prison door of jealousy or the prison door of fear. There's nothing that he cannot break down the bondage of. Another facet is there's no stain that his precious blood cannot cleanse. I want you to turn real quickly to the last book of the Bible. Don't lose your place, but I want to remind you of a verse, Revelation 1:5. Do you know why Jesus came? He came because he loved us. And verse 5 of chapter 1 says this, from Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:5, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, and here's the best part of the verse, to him who loved us and washed us or loosed us. Same concept, luso. Luso is to wash, luo is to set us free. But he came to loose us, washing us from our sins in his own blood. Do you know what the redemption of Christ means? And do you know what the message of Christmas is? There is no stain that Christ can't cleanse. You don't have a stain on your life. Some stain of a sin of the past that is too deep that Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:5, him who loved us so much that he looses us and washes us from our sin. There is no stain his precious blood cannot cleanse. And there is no past that his words cannot make new. If you're a verse writer, you ought to write down John 8:11. You know what John 8:11 says? Jesus talked to the woman taken in adultery. Remember they dragged her up and threw her in front of Christ and said, supposed to stone him. What are you going to do? Remember that event? And Jesus wrote in the dust, probably wrote down each one of the leaders that were accusing her, their private, secret, unknown to anybody but them and God sins, shocked them, and they all left. Remember, they dropped their stones and left. But you know what John 8:11 says? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and leave your life of sin. There is no past that Jesus cannot forgive. There is no stain that he cannot cleanse. There is no fear that he cannot overcome. There is no bondage that he cannot break. And that's what Zacharias was so excited about. Verse 68, the Lord God of Israel has visited us to redeem us, to set us free. He paid the price for our bondage, for our fear, for our stains, for our past. That's why Christmas is the greatest time of the year. It's looking forward to all that the cross was going to be. Well, he doesn't stop there. Keep reading down. Look at verse 69. Jesus came to defeat our enemies. For us, we wouldn't catch that because we're not Old Testament minded. But that's what the horn of salvation is. Horn speaks of power. You know, in all the prophecies, you know, the little horn and the four horns that sprouted out of the one horn and the three horns that's taken over by one horn. All this prophetic stuff means nothing to us because we don't think of horns. Other than on a car or something. But it's speaking of the horns of the mighty animals as well as the horn of oil for anointing. But it speaks of Jesus came to be the horn or the power of salvation for us. What's our main problem? We have enemies. We have our enemy death who is stalking us all of our life. And if we don't let Jesus conquer that enemy, we will live in fear. We have the enemy of our own flesh. And Jesus came to conquer our enemies, our flesh and death and the devil, our roaring adversary, our enemy, the devil. Jesus came to defeat our enemies. The word salvation carries a meaning of health and soundness. No matter what the condition of the captives, their Redeemer brings them spiritual soundness. When you and I trust Jesus as Savior, we are delivered from Satan's power, we're moved into God's kingdom, we are redeemed, and we are forgiven. Jesus came, verse 69, to defeat our enemies. Now, I don't know what enemies you might be facing, but I know Jesus came as the horn of salvation to defeat those enemies. And he wants you to let him this Christmas season defeat your enemies and break every bondage. And he doesn't stop there. Keep going. Look down at the next section, which is verse 76. Because Jesus Christ came thirdly, not only to break the bondage and to defeat our enemies, but he came in verse 76 to pay our debts. It says in verse 76, you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge and salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. I looked up remission. Here, I wrote it, the dictionary. It says, to send away, to dismiss as a debt, to remit, to send away. It's gone. He sent away our debt we owed to God because of our sin. He remitted those sins. He lifted them off of us and sent them away. And that reminds me of the entire message of salvation through Christ. And our salvation, I remember when I was a youth pastor, I used to teach the high school students. I always would teach them the story of salvation by saying, you were dead like my pen. You know, you were laying there dead in sin. And Jesus came and redeemed you. That is, he bought you out of that. And then he lifted you. That means he justified you. And then he spends your whole life sanctifying you, bringing you closer and closer to him. So interesting when I go back and see these high school students all grown up, especially many of them that were in the academy, they've become pastors. I'll be walking, and I've been at Bible conference times, and they'll pull a pen out, and they'll go like that, and they'll go. And they say, I remember I was redeemed, justified, sanctified. That's what Jesus did. Theologically, what did Jesus do? Well, first of all, when we were justified, we were sinners standing before God accused. And he declared us righteous by imputing his righteousness to us. That, by the way, is the dividing line between religion and God's revelation. Every religion in this world, including a lot of so-called Christianity, says that you have got to earn righteousness, pay for it, merit it. It's unmerited and it's imputed. That means it comes from an account that's not yours, and through no merit of our own, it's credited to our account. That's the only way you and I get saved. We don't pray just the right prayer. We don't try just hard enough. We don't do all the right things and get baptized in the right baptistry and join the right church and join, you know, and get a certificate. We have imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So a sinner, when they're justified, you and I stood before God accused, and he declared us righteous. When we were redeemed, we were standing before God as slaves. He granted us freedom. When he forgave us, we stood before God as debtors, and he remitted. He took away our sins. When we were reconciled, we stood before God as his enemies, and he made us friends. And finally, he adopted us. We stood before God as strangers and were called sons and daughters. That's what this whole verse 77 talks about. Through the remission of their sins, through God's tender mercies, he did all those things. He justified us. He reconciled us. He adopted us. He did all that because he said there's no bondage that I can't break. There's no enemy that I can't defeat. There is no stain in your past that I can't cleanse. That's why I came. Here's the last one, and I want to show you this in verse 78 at the end, in 79. Jesus, who came, first of all, to open the prison door, and secondly, to defeat our enemies, and thirdly, to pay our debts, finally came. Look what it says in verse 78 at the end, in verse 79. He came to bring the dawning of a new day that knows no night. This is what it says. Through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Day spring, sunrise. Jesus is the sunrise, and he's visited us. And when he visits us, look at verse 79. He gives light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You know what peace means? In Hebrew, they all say shalom. That's a three consonant, three radical Hebrew verb, which means to be made complete. And it's become a greeting. Shalom means to be made complete, which brings what? When you're complete, what do you have? Peace. And so he says, I am the only one that can complete you. If you follow me, I will guide your feet, the end of verse 79, into the way of peace. I will complete your life. Jesus Christ came because God's word sees lost people as those sitting in darkness and death and distress. And Christ's birth brought light and life and peace. Christ's birth was the dawn of a new day because of the tender mercies of God and Jesus. Jesus is the only key to the day that knows no night. He came into a manger one dark night to bear away the sin of the world. He will take your penalty, your debt, your stain, your sin. If you'll ask him, he was the sunrise, the day spring from on high. He came to bring the dawning of a new day, verses 78 and 79. He came to pay our debts, verses 76 and 77. He came to defeat our enemies, verses 69 to 75. And he came to open our prison doors, whatever they might be, verse 68. But remember how I started those raindrops? They can fall just inches apart and end up in totally different destinations. Zacharias was reading the same scriptures that the chief priests and scribes copied and taught. The same scriptures they knew by heart. But they never knew God. Be careful about being so close to him that you know the stories, you know the words, you know the whole sequence of what it takes to act like a Christian. But if your bondage has never been broken by Christ, if you have never experienced the reality, as verse 69 says, that your enemies, your fears, your adversary has been defeated, if you have never realized, as it says down in verse 77, that your debts are paid, you constantly are trying to do more to pay it yourself. And if you've never realized that Jesus has dawned a day that will know no night, that means that you and I will never die. Only our body will. We will never consciously cease to exist. We will someday have the sunrise himself come to our hospital room or to our car or to our bedside or wherever and come and take us home. Because we have met the dawning of a day, the sunrise from on high that knows no night. Let's bow before him and thank him for our great salvation and pray that he'll make us great messengers of his great truth this Christmas season. Father in heaven, I thank you for Zacharias. He got handicapped, but he sure didn't get incapacitated spiritually. He spent that time studying your word, and he wrote this hymn, this song we just read, so full of truth. What a message about you. And he sang it at the birth of his son. And he lived it to those around him. And his son proclaimed it because it was about you, Lord Jesus. And you and I have been called to go and tell the good news. I pray that we would first know the good news, experience you, setting us free from prison, delivering us from our enemies, taking away the stains of our sin, and rising as a sunrise upon our lives. And then we would not be able to stop living out that truth and sharing that truth this Christmas season. Thank you. You can be so close and we can know you. Warn us that we can be so close and yet so far if we don't embrace this truth with our hearts by faith and receive you, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.